The Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 12.
Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
New Testament readings, Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. He said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some time with the disciples at Damascus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The gospel lesson is from Mark 16, verses 15 through 20. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you for the fulfillment of these scriptures we've read, the Old Testament, how Saul fasted and the chains and bondage of sin broken in him, and how you restored him out of his darkness and you heard his prayers. How you used Ananias to lay hands on Saul, and his sight was restored, and he was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit and fulfilled that commission to go preach the gospel to all creatures. We thank you for how we have benefited from the letters written by Paul, the letters and the prophecies of old, the law, the gospel. So now, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill us, teach us, convict us, lead us and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Acts is the record of all that Jesus continued to do after his ascension and exaltation in heaven. That is all he continued to do during the times of the apostles. It's not like after Acts, then Jesus didn't do anymore. But this is what he did during the life of the apostles. This is the works of Christ. And probably the most notable action that Jesus did is what he had promised, that he would baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. He'd baptize his chosen ones. And he did so at Pentecost, and he continued to do so through the book of Acts. And he continues to do so today when a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're baptized and regenerated in the Holy Spirit. Another notable act of Jesus in this time period is his conquest and conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And that took place in stages. We often think of conversion as, you know, just happening right now. But it took place in stages. We looked at the first stage last week, how he was met with the vision and saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And today we look at the second part of that conquest and conversion there in the city of Damascus. What happened 3 days later? So on the road, Jesus dramatically revealed himself to Saul. And in so doing, he humbled his pride. He showed him his sin. "Why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus." And he blinded him, left him blind. And he told Saul, "You'll receive orders in the city." But he didn't tell when, and he didn't tell how, and didn't say anything else. "Just go to the city and you'll receive orders." Now, 3 days later, the Lord Jesus indirectly, and I emphasize that word, indirectly, speaks to Saul. Because this time, Jesus doesn't speak to Saul directly and say, "This is what you're to do." But he indirectly speaks to Saul. He indirectly commissions Saul. He indirectly restores Saul's sight by means of Ananias, teaching Saul his need of divine grace. The Lord Jesus left Saul 3 days in the tomb of darkness. Look at verse 9 of Acts 9. "He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." It's like a death. But by the grace of God, Saul's raised up to see, to eat, and enjoy new fellowship with Jesus and his saints. Look at the end of verse 18. "He received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. And so when he received food, he was strengthened. He spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." So we have like a death and a resurrection taking place here in the life of Saul in this conquest and conversion of him. And I think he writes about this later in the letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 11. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, said his ambition was to be found in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That's all he ever strived after up to this point, righteousness by keeping God's law. "But no, I don't want that anymore," I says, "but rather that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the sharing of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so we have this death-like experience of Saul when Jesus knocks him down to the ground and then he arises, this restoration, this resurrection, this regeneration of Saul. The second stage of Saul's conversion that we're going to look at this morning, his experience illustrates many doctrines, and I particularly want us to look at the doctrine of the freedom of God. The doctrine of the freedom of God's will to act and choose as He pleases. And also the doctrine that God delights in using means to accomplish His sovereign will and to convey and communicate or share His grace to us. So we're going to look at how the Lord chooses Ananias and provides for him, and then chooses Saul and provides for him. Let's look here at point one, the Lord's call and commission of Ananias to a daunting assignment. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Now that's about all we know about this man, Ananias, that he was a certain disciple, and he's up here in Damascus of Syria. We do have one additional statement in Paul's testimony in Acts 22, verse 12, when he describes Ananias as a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. Ananias, here I am, Lord. I think that would be most startling. I'm not one who hears voices like that. I don't know if you do, but if you heard somebody calling your name, and it wasn't your wife, your husband, your children, somebody, you hear this voice. Here I am, Lord. He knows who it is. He responds just like that young Samuel. Samuel, here I am, Lord. And that here I am, Lord means I'm ready to hear and do what you tell me. Here I am, Lord. I'm ready. Now, I am not going to encourage you to expect visions like Ananias and Saul received. I'm not telling you to expect that. I'm not telling you to expect the Lord calling your name audibly. John, John, Paul. No, don't expect that. But I do tell you to expect the Holy Spirit to lead you and to direct you. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should expect the Holy Spirit to work in your life and direct your path. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, if we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, our faith is in the Lord Jesus, we love God and His people, then we should walk in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul explains there in Galatians 5, it means living and demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the ordinary fruit, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, patience, self-control. If we're living out that fruit of the Holy Spirit, if you're doing that, you will be engaging. You'll be engaging others. You won't look at somebody like the priest and the Levite did, that man who was injured on the road to Jericho and passed by on the other way. You will reach out and engage that person having need. You'll not only be engaging others, you will be an engaging person. You won't be cloistering yourself away, you know, someone who no one wants to be around, give that off. No, you'll be an engaging personality. The Lord still leads and works in His people. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And He prompts and He puts people in our paths and we ought to engage them. Well, the Lord had to prepare Ananias for Saul. Verse 11. So the Lord said to Ananias, arise, go into the street called Straight or Narrow, Tight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. At the same time the Lord's preparing Ananias for Saul, the Lord is preparing Saul for Ananias. Verse 12. Now, Ananias hears this, but this is what the Lord was doing also. And in a vision, he, Saul, has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So in this particular circumstance, Ananias was allowed to hear both sides of the story. The part he was to play in it, as well as the part the other person was to play in it. Most of the times, we only know what we should do. Most times, the Holy Spirit may prompt us to do or say something for someone. We have no idea of the outcome. We have no idea of the response. Maybe that's why sometimes we have a little fear. We see someone, we know we should do this, we should say that, and maybe in fear we hold back. Look at verse 13. So then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Now in Ananias' response, I see both humor and application. If you step back a minute and from the story and just listen to what he's saying to the Lord, I think you can catch some of the humor. Because the humor is, it may sound like Ananias is informing the Lord about how bad this Saul is. And by the way, Lord, he came up here with very evil intentions to capture your people in Damascus. I think many times our prayers sound like, and I'm not saying they are this, but I think many times our prayers sound like we're filling God in on the details in case maybe something slipped his mind. But humor aside, these are honest words by Ananias. They're very honest words. And the application I think we should draw out of these words is that we are told in Scripture to cast all of our care upon the Lord because He cares for us. And if we're to cast all of our care upon the Lord, I think that includes we can share all the details as we see them with God. God, this man intends evil for your people. It's not that God needs to be told. We tell Him our concerns, knowing full well that He knows full well what is going on. Jesus, when teaching the disciples to pray and giving them what we call the Lord's Prayer, He first gave some instructions. He says, don't pray like the heathen who use many words and repetition so that they might be heard by their God. You remember the prophets of Baal? How they chanted all day long, all morning long. Many words. Don't be like them, because your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask Him. So we pray with that comfort and understanding, and yet He tells us in His Word to come with all of our concerns, all of our needs. And so there's the application. Saul's reputation preceded him, and Ananias is quite aware of this man. And he understands he's received a daunting task from the Lord. Go to this man, this persecutor, this blasphemer, this man who has taken many Christians to the high court, bound, had them sentenced, and Saul voted for their death. And so Ananias wants to know, will I be safe or will I be like a lamb in the mouth of the lion? What's the outcome here, Lord? Jesus has already given Ananias two reasons why he should go find Saul. If you go back to verse 11, there at the very end of verse 11, he tells Ananias that Saul's praying. Now that's not so strange for a Jew, because Jews prayed. And it's certainly not strange for a Pharisee like Saul, a very devout Pharisee, because devout Pharisees prayed a lot, prayed long, prayed to be seen by men, and all the rest of that. But this time, Saul's not praying vainly like a Pharisee. Look over at John chapter 9 and verse 39. Jesus dealt with some Pharisees once when he healed a man who was physically blind. And these Pharisees were talking to him, and they wanted to know who this was that healed such a man and so forth. And you know, what authority and so forth does he have, and did it on the wrong day, and all these things like that. And so Jesus addresses true vision and true blindness. In John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." little parable there. Those who do not see could be those physically blind, but it certainly talks about those who realize they're spiritually blind. They're in need of a Savior. But those who see, those who are righteous in their own sight and vision, they're going to be made blind. Jesus goes on, or the story goes on, then some of the Pharisees who were with Jesus heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Saul, up until this 3 days earlier, thought he was serving the Lord in righteousness by taking these fanatics who followed the way of Jesus of Nazareth and having them eradicated. And Saul thought of himself as pretty good, devout to the law, righteous. He was blind. But now that he's physically blinded by the Lord Jesus, now he sees. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" "I am Jesus whom you persecute." And so now in physical blindness, he sees his sin. And now he has no sin because the Lord has dealt graciously with him. So Saul's praying fervently, like Jonah prayed 3 days in the fish's belly, under conviction of his sin, trembling in his blindness. As James wrote, "Is any afflicted? Let him pray." Saul's praying. He's praying also under the great affliction in his fasting, because verse 9 tells us these 3 days, not only was he without sight, he neither ate nor drank. Biblical fasting, and I stress biblical because a lot of talk about fasting today is good for one's physical health and diet and so forth, but I'm talking about biblical fasting. The scriptures talk about fasting as a means to afflict your soul before God. Out of all the feasts that Israel was given by God, one of those days was a fast day, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, one out of the whole year. But it was a time to afflict one's soul before God, and I quote from Isaiah 58, "To loose the bonds of wickedness, to let the oppressed go free, and the Lord will answer." See how fitting and applicable that is in Saul's case? 3 days. He's praying. He's afflicting his soul. He's fasting as well. And the bonds of wickedness in Saul are being broken. He was the oppressed one. He was going there to take people and bind them, but he was actually the one that was bound. But now he's going free, and the Lord's answering Saul. I'd like you to turn to Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. I just wonder if Saul, who was very devout and knew God's word, may have been praying Hosea 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. Maybe Ananias thought of this, but notice how applicable, how parallel it is to the story of Saul's experience. Hosea 6:1, "Come and let us return to the Lord, to Yahweh, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up or bandage us. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." How fitting that is of Saul's story. Lord afflicts him, tears, takes his sight away, drives him to the ground, but the Lord will heal. Well, that's one reason the Lord told Ananias to go. Saul's praying. The second one is in verse 12, the second reason. Because Saul's seen a man named Ananias who comes and lays hands on him to restore his sight. You can't get a lot more particular than that. And this is actually a fulfillment of Mark chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, "Those who believe, these signs will accompany them, and one of them is they'll lay hands on the sick and they'll be healed." And Ananias is instructed to go lay hands on this man who was a former persecutor so that he may see again. So here we have Ananias raising this response to the Lord. "Lord, I've heard how bad this man is, how he's done bad things to your saints in Jerusalem, and he's up here to try and get us. But the bottom line, Ananias asks, what good purpose can come of going to this man who's hurt your saints? What good? That brings us to point two. The Lord's choice of Saul for the difficult gospel mission to the pagan world. So the Lord answers Ananias, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The word go is actually in the tense, be going. And really, Jesus is graciously repeating himself to Ananias, because back there in verse 11, he told Ananias, go. And here he says, be going. And I say he graciously repeats himself because he doesn't strike Ananias with dumbness like Zacharias was struck with dumbness by the angel Gabriel when he doubted the word of the angel of the Lord. So some suppose there's not doubt here in Ananias' question or statement. He's not even asking a question, but Lord, I've heard these things about him. But what purpose is going to come out of this? Be going, Ananias. He's a chosen vessel of mine. And the vessel God uses, he himself chooses. It's good and right that God should have the choosing of the instruments he uses. Jesus said to his apostles in John 15, verse 16, he said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And here we have the doctrine of the freedom of God. The freedom of God's own will. One of the stumbling blocks to many people is this whole idea of free will. Well, man must have a free will. Man must have the freedom to choose or to reject God. But what we don't want to talk about is the freedom of God. That God is free to be God. That God is not bound to the will of any other being. His existence, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. There can be no freer being than God. If there is a being that's freer than God, then he's God. You can't be freer than the one who has all power, all wisdom, all presence, all holiness. You can't be. And in God's unbound, absolutely free will, out of his good pleasure, before time, before creation, he elected, he chose some to everlasting life. And therefore, in this mysterious Trinity, this one God who reveals himself in three beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this Godhead, this one God, entered into a covenant of grace with himself to deliver those that he chose out of their sin and misery and bring them into salvation by the one and only one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man. That's the incarnation, another mind-blowing mystery. He became God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And by the way, that's just a paraphrase of the shorter catechism, number 20 and 21. And the Holy Spirit's involved in this whole covenant of grace and choosing of man before the foundation of the world also. He's involved for effectual calling is his work. So before there was time, before there was creation, before there was anything but this great free God himself, he made this choice. We call them eternal decrees. And then in time and history, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman born under the law. That's Jesus becoming incarnate. And then further on in time and history, even through today, the Holy Spirit effectually calls. He convinces us of our sin and misery, as he did Saul here. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, as he did Saul here. He renews our wills, as he did Saul. And so he persuades and enables us who are dead in our sins to embrace Jesus Christ, who's freely offered to us in the gospel. Shorter Catechism 31. But I'm not just preaching creedal statements made by men. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Because Saul, who became the great apostle Paul, wrote these words in a letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 1, 3. He said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The freedom of God. Notice, Paul says, this is all done. God did all this electing and choosing before time, before creation, in Christ, in the Godhead, that we should be holy. It all happened out of God's love, but He wanted us to be holy. Back there in our text in verse 13, Ananias refers to the believers as your saints. Some Christians are squeamish about thinking of themselves as a saint. Some Christians are squeamish about referring to other Christians as saints. It's probably because we know ourselves too well and we know one another a little bit. The Bible's not squeamish about calling Christians saints. The Roman Catholic Church won't call all the members of their church saints. Only a select few, not even the living Pope, is a saint. We're saints. The Scripture calls us that. The word simply means your holy ones, God's holy ones. And the word holy has the idea of being set apart or separated. God is set apart and separated from every other being because He's the most free of all beings. He has all the power, all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all presence, all goodness, all truth. And not only is He set apart, but then He says, I want to set apart some people made my image for myself. And so God takes sinners, because we've all fallen in sin in Adam, and He turns us into saints, and He does so by first justifying them. That's a legal act, like if you're in a courtroom. Justifying them, an act of God's free grace by which He pardons all our sins, all of them, and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to our account and received by faith alone. Again, that's a creedal statement out of the Catechism, but this is Scripture, Ephesians 1, 7. In Christ, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. Not at all. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest we would go around boasting. Saul was no longer a boaster except in Christ. Nothing to boast in but Christ alone. And so God makes sinners into saints by first declaring them legally righteous, an act of God's free grace. But God continues to build His saints up in a new life by sanctification, which is the continuing work of God's free grace. Justification is a point in time where He declares us, but sanctification continues on God's work, God's free grace working on us, whereby we're received into the number. That number that was determined before the foundations of the world by God. We're received into the number and we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And again, Ephesians 1, verse 11. In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance. being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's the freedom of God. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The doctrine of the freedom of God. It's onerous to some. It ought to be just satisfying to the people of God. The free grace of God and His love and His choosing out. And we see all this freedom of God's will played out in the conquest and the conversion and in the commissioning of Saul here. The Lord said, "Be gone, Ananias. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." You see, many times we think election and choosing it's just about our salvation, our coming to faith in Christ. But it actually extends far beyond that. It goes beyond just being birthed into this number of the redeemed. More than just getting the gift of eternal life. But rather, we see here he even calls us to particular tasks. And Saul's particular mission was to testify of Jesus to pagans, idolatrous people, to kings, and to Jews. Maybe this is some of God's humor as well. Because when the Lord wants to reach the pagan world all around Israel there, the person He chooses to be the main guy is a hardline, fanatical, ultra-nationalist, super-orthodox, Pharisaic Jew. Go to the pagans. Oh. Remember Jonah? He was the same way, hardliner. Go to the pagans. I'll go this way. A little bit divine humor, but humor aside, the mission would be difficult. And Jesus lays it up right front. I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul thought the right way to serve God was to grab these people who are claiming to be followers of this Jesus of Nazareth, bind them, take them to Jerusalem, try them, and have them put to death. He thought that was the way. Jesus says, "You're persecuting me. My way is not to consign sinners to death, but to proclaim life to them." The way of Christ is not to go nail people to a cross or throw stones at them, but the way of Christ is to take up the cross and follow me. Follow Jesus. And so Saul had to learn that the way of Christ is different than the way you've been living. And so Paul learned it in Acts 14:22, when he and Barnabas were coming back through the region of their first missionary journey. He taught those people. He says, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, and he said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So Jesus wasn't just given some nice poetic language and says, "Take up your cross and follow me." He said, "This is the way. It's difficult, but it's the good way." There's an unspoken truth here in this story in Acts 9:10 through 16. Saul certainly was a chosen instrument of the Lord's. But Ananias, this is the unspoken truth, Ananias was a chosen vessel or instrument of the Lord. Because Ananias was chosen by God to be Christ's special ambassador to this Saul. And so this word vessel or instrument, when the Lord uses this, he's saying, "Men, you can't do anything. You can do nothing except I use your industry. I use your work at my pleasure. You're my vessel. You're my instrument." And so again, we see the freedom of God's will and His pleasure to use means that He makes effectual. And that brings us to point three. The Lord's effectual means of grace, variously administered. verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now again, part of our creed is that we believe the outward and ordinary means by which Christ shares with us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer. All of these he makes effectual to the elect for their salvation. That's Shorter Catechism 88. So looking at verse 17 here, we see the medium and the means. The medium, I don't mean the witch or someone involved in sorcery, but I mean the mediator, the one going between God and the one that God wants to give grace to. Ananias is the medium or the mediator in this case. And then we have the means. The means. Ananias comes in and he announces the word of the Lord to Saul. "Brother Saul, you saw Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus told me to tell you this." And he gives him the word. That's the means. In verse 18, we see grace, the grace of our Lord, applied and made effectual immediately. The little prefix, "I am" there on immediately, that means there's no medium. There's no mediator. Someone does it directly. You say, "Well, Ananias laid his hands on, so Ananias must have healed him," and so forth. No, Ananias is the mediator, the one that's mediating Christ's blessing here. But then all of a sudden there's this immediate, no mediator, actually making it effectual. And that's the Holy Spirit applying to Christ, or applying to Saul, the benefits of his redemption. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes. And if you look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul writes this in this great chapter as well. "In Christ you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." So Ananias wasn't the one who made it effectual. That's the Holy Spirit that made it effectual. Ananias was the one who gave these means of grace to Saul. The word, the sacraments, the baptism. And I assume the Lord's Supper was in there when he received food in verse 19, because we find the pattern in the early churches when they ate meals together, they would break bread, as in communing with our Lord in the Lord's Supper. And there was prayer. Saul had been praying, and Ananias, no doubt, speaks words of absolution to Saul. "Saul, brother Saul, your sins are forgiven. Not because I say so, because the Lord has been gracious to you. He's worked in your heart. He's changed you." And so we have this. And then there's fellowship. He's brother Saul now. And notice verse 19. He spends many days with the disciples at Damascus. So these means of grace are mentioned back in Acts 2, verses 21. And Acts 2, verses 41 and 42. There on the day of Pentecost, it says, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers." The outward and ordinary means where God communicates to us the benefits of our redemption in him. That's why we place such high regard on the reading and proclaiming of God's word, on participating in the sacrament regularly, on fellowshipping with one another and spending time in prayer on this day and throughout the days of the week. And we see it being made effectual in Saul because he submits to Jesus as the Christ by submitting to baptism. Because that's the Lord's order. Baptize them. Saul says, no, I don't want... No. He wants to be baptized. He wants to take the name of Christ upon him. The triune name. So he submits to baptism. And so he's now a brother. Saul now has a new family. It's the new fellowship of the king. All these disciples who follow Jesus, they're not weirdos. They're not wackos. They're not fanatics. They're in the fellowship of the king. And now Saul's been added to them. Those that take God for their God take his people for their people. Saul had just 3 days earlier hated these people. Now he loves them. Now he delights in them. Now he wants to be with them. He wants to eat with them. He wants to pray with them. He wants to labor with them. He wants to be one with them. Some might wonder, well, why weren't the apostles sent for on this great occasion? Or at least Philip the evangelist, who recently baptized Samaritans and the Ethiopian. Certainly the Holy Spirit could fetch any of these in quick order. Doesn't it seem a bit unusual that the apostles are not involved and engaged at this point? Well, I would answer that Christ himself ordered Ananias to do what he did. And to me, that's on a par with ordination. You can't get a more definite ordination than the Lord ordering you, go do this, go lay your hands on such and such, baptize him, he'll receive the Spirit. Matthew Henry suggests some other reasons. And by the way, I'd say we shouldn't quibble with the freedom of God on this. If he says, Ananias, go do this, then we shouldn't be raising objections or questions. But Henry says, he gives some additional reasons. Why not the apostles? Well, because Christ would use a variety of hands in imminent work, so the honor is not monopolized by a few. So it's not locked up in a monopoly. Secondly, he says, because Christ would encourage obscure ministers. We don't know much about Ananias. He'd encourage obscure ministers by putting work in their hands and honor on their heads. Ananias is known for all time as the man who had to go to the Saul, Brother Saul. And then Henry also says, because Christ would have us honor the minister among us as those who are there because Christ has chosen them to serve there. You know, there are big name ministers, and I respect many and I learn from many, but then we have those in our own communities. And God puts them there. Does this mean any believer should baptize a convert? I would say no. I'd say no on the basis of our order. We believe the scriptural form of church government is representative or Presbyterian. And we explain this in our book of order, which I believe is based off God's word. There's 5 heads of our church government. That's the church, its members, its officers, its court, and its orders. The church which the Lord Jesus Christ has erected in this world for the gathering and perfecting of the saints is his visible kingdom of grace and is one and the same in all ages. The members of this visible church, Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but universal, are all those persons in every nation together with their children who make profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and promise submission to his laws. The officers of the church by whom all its powers are administered are, according to the scriptures, teaching and ruling elders and deacons. And I would emphasize that's males, men. It's not women elders or women deacons, as we understand the scripture. The ecclesiastical jurisdiction, the courts, is not a several but a joint power to be exercised by presbyters, elders, in courts. We have 3 courts. The court of session of elders of each local congregation, the court of presbyters of a region, like the Wisconsin Presbytery, And then the General Assembly of presbyters of all in this denomination. These courts may have jurisdiction over one or many churches. The session just has jurisdiction here. But they sustain such mutual relations as to realize the identity of the unity of the church. And then this is the one I wanted to get to, the orders. The ordination of officers is ordinarily by a court, except in the case of ordination by a presbytery's evangelist. When we use the word evangelist, you might understand it more in how we think of missionaries, where a missionary is sent out by a church or a presbytery. And often they go to places where there are no other churches. And so we understand from Scripture that they can be empowered to ordain men to office once a church is established. But we believe that orders is part of the doctrine of Christ's church. So it's not that just anybody should go out and start doing this or that, you know, baptizing and so forth. There's order. And then finally, and this is our summary statement, this scriptural doctrine of presbytery is necessary to the perfection of the order of the visible church, but is not essential to its existence. We're not saying that we're the only church and everybody else is not. No. We're just saying that we understand this to be the order Christ has laid down, and so for the perfection and completion of the order of the visible church, this is the way it ought to be, representative and Presbyterian, ruled by elders who represent the congregation. Well, I want to close with a statement on God's love. And I'd ask you to open your bulletin and get the insert out of the song entitled Love, written by George Herbert from the 1500s. Love. I haven't said a lot about love, but if you were listening closely, we read about love in Saul's conversion experience, just in how Christ dealt with him, but also in Paul's writings in Ephesians 1. That all this freedom of God's will was done in love. Love is why Christ conquered Saul on the road. Why Christ sent Ananias to blind Saul, to lay hands on him, to welcome him into the fold. I came across part of this poem in reading a book by N.T. Wright, and he was wondering if George Herbert, this man of the 1500s, was thinking of this passage when he wrote the poem, Love. So listen as I read it, and then we're going to sing it. Cheryl wrote music so we could sing this wonderful poem. Love is referring to our Lord Jesus. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love observing me, grow slack from my first entrance in, drew near to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. Quick-eyed love is... Quick-eyed means acute sight, good vision. So verse 2, here's the sinner, here's Saul talking. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here? Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee, on love, on the Lord. Well, love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I've marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love? Who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Saul would have all kinds of reasons to say, not me, Lord, I'm not worthy. But then who is? But because of love, the Lord drew him in, gave him his sight back, which was marred, not just physically, but talking about his spirit, and then sat him down to eat.